Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for how you've blessed us and for allowing each one of us to live in a free country. And more importantly, for introducing us to the freedom that we can only have through you, through your death on the cross. And I just pray, Jesus, that your wisdom would teach us, that you would guide us, and that you would enable us to understand what it is to be a citizen of your kingdom, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a pretty intense mic. I'm just going to make a little adjustment. So who's been watching the World Cup? Has anyone been watching the World Cup? I've been trying to catch every game I can. I'm so excited. We don't have normal TV. We don't have cable. Our digital antenna doesn't pick anything up. I just discovered about a week ago that it's online, and so we can watch the World Cup. It's been a lot of fun. And it's reminded me of all those times where I would go with my dad to baseball games, where we would go out to the ballpark and watch a very different sport, but hang out there, watch teams compete together. And if you've been to a baseball game here in the U.S., you know that there's a tradition before the game begins of someone standing up and singing our national anthem. Our national anthem. And as you may have learned in your history classes, this song, The Star-Spangled Banner, was written by Francis Scott Key in 1814 after he watched a British attack on an American fort during the War of 1812. In this song, we find Key staring through the fog of war and trying to catch a glimpse of the stars and stripes over Fort McHenry. Because if he could see the flag still flying, then that means that the Americans are withstanding the fierce British bombardment and the fort is still in American hands. But if that flag is no longer there, then that means that the fort has fallen into British hands. I'll have Don show the first slide. It's a little picture, dramatic picture of this guy, Francis Scott Key, looking out over Fort McHenry, wondering what is going on at this fort. And of course, he's an American, so his desires, his hopes are set on that flag still flying. At the end of that first, most familiar verse, he asks the question, "Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave?" I've often wondered, though, if Francis Scott Key consciously placed a double meaning in that question. For his question not only asks if the flag is still flying, it also, perhaps more poignantly, asks if the land over which it flies is still the land of the free and the home of the brave. This morning, during our nation's 4th of July celebrations, I would like to take a few moments to consider what the Bible teaches concerning our relationship to the social and political systems within which we find ourselves. Each one of us undoubtedly feels grateful for the opportunity to live in the United States, a nation that grants us freedom to worship, freedom to serve God. We are truly blessed, and we must honor the sacrifice of the many men and women who gave up their lives to protect this freedom. At the same time, we also need to acknowledge the increasing secularization of our land, the anti-Christian bias of our media that we also find on our university campuses and in the popular worldview of the people around us. Go ahead and show the next slide. I was saddened this week to hear some of the inaccurate attacks against Hobby Lobby made by our media this week after the Supreme Court ruled that this family-owned company does not need to fund an insurance plan that includes the morning-after pill and another treatment that could cause an abortion. You see, Hobby Lobby was willing to provide the most common forms of contraceptives, but simply did not want to fund medicine that causes early stage abortions. Many in our society view evangelical Christian social views, such as the right to life of an unborn child, as regressive. During our lifetimes, we will face increasing social and even political backlash for holding to views found in Scripture, which, as we learned last week, is God's word to us. And so we as Christians need to maintain a clear understanding of how the Bible instructs us to relate to the earthly government over us and the political system of our land. Now, because this is a huge topic that could fill many sermons, this morning I will zoom in on only two moments in Christ's ministry that provide guidance as we strive to live faithfully as His followers in our nation. Next slide. The first moment we will consider this morning is found in Matthew 22, which describes an exchange between Jesus and His opponents that likely occurs in the temple courts on Tuesday of Passion Week, just 3 days before Christ's crucifixion. We know from the final verses of the previous chapter that the chief priests and the Pharisees knew that Jesus is speaking against them in His parables. They are offended, and they are looking for a clear basis to get rid of Him. And so they devise a series of three tests in the hope that one of these tests will ensnare Jesus, will lead Him to say the wrong thing. The first of these tests is a political test. In an age when publicly saying the wrong thing about politics could get you imprisoned, even killed. Remember, at this time, the Roman Empire rules the land of Israel through a puppet king named Herod Antipas. And that, remember that the Jews are living out this their days, every day of their life, as oppressed subjects under the power of Caesar. Now, it's said that there are only two certainties in life. Does anyone recall what these two certainties are? Death and taxes. Right. You young people had no clue because you don't pay taxes, but you will soon have this joy. Death and taxes. As in our day, taxes in that day are an integral part of living under the Roman Empire. And one of the taxes forced upon all the people throughout the Roman Empire is the hated poll tax, which needs to be paid by every male throughout the empire, and it serves as the most obvious sign of their submission to Rome. The Jewish zealots, these are radical, militaristic freedom fighters. The Jewish zealots at this time are seeking to free Israel from Roman domination through guerrilla warfare. And they fiercely oppose this tax because they claim that it is a God-dishonoring badge of slavery to pagans. Okay? And so those seeking to trap Jesus send two groups to question Him. And it's interesting, these two groups themselves are on opposite ends of the political spectrum of that day. One group is made up of the Pharisees. The other group is made up of Herodians. Now, it's said that an enemy of an enemy is a friend. And so these two groups band together in their opposition to Christ. The Pharisees tend to be taken from the poor segments of Jewish society. They believe in strict adherence to the law of Moses, and they view Israel's domination by Rome as God's punishment for Israel's sins. In our passage for today, the Pharisees are watching carefully for any sign that Jesus will compromise His commitment to God in order to please the Romans. At the other end of the political spectrum are the Herodians, who are often very wealthy because they support the King Herod Antipas and the rulers of Rome who control Herod. The Herodians are sent to make sure that Jesus will not in any way resist Roman rule. Because if he does so, he can be labeled a political rebel, perhaps even an insurgent leader, and then dealt with accordingly. In this way, these two factions, Pharisees and Herodians, are trying to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. Going to Jesus, they first try to flatter him. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men, these political factions, because you pay no attention to who they are." When they mention his integrity and the fact that Jesus teaches the way of God and that he refuses to be swayed by human beings, what they're actually doing is trying to put public pressure on Jesus to force him to answer in front of the crowd. And by doing so, they're hoping he will condemn himself. The trap is then sprung. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They place before him a simple yes or no question, a simple either or alternative. But whichever side Jesus takes will lead to his condemnation. Jesus sees through their flattery, he sees through the plot, and he calls them a word. He says, "You hypocrites," which is a name for someone who pretends to be something that they're really not. They're being fake. They're being phony. Then Jesus says, "Why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They then bring him a denarius, which is a Roman silver coin equivalent to a day's wage for a common laborer. Let's see the next slide. This actually is that coin. Here on the slide, we see that on one side, there's the profile of Tiberius, who was the Roman Caesar at that time. And it says around his profile, it says, "The son of the divine Augustus." Now, Jews would have been deeply, profoundly offended by the fact that they are forced to show submission to a ruler, the Emperor Tiberius, who claims to be the Son of God. On the back of the coin, we see these words, "Pontiff Maxime," which is Latin for "Priest Most High" or "High Priest." For a Jew, though, the high priest could only be a descendant from Aaron of the tribe of Levi, someone chosen by God. There are many reasons why Jesus could have chosen to condemn the practice of paying the tax to a pagan ruler with money defiled by an image of this emperor, with inscriptions in which this ruler claims not only to be divine, but to be the high priest. By the way, remember that the second commandment forbids Jews from creating an image, an idol, made from anything that is on earth. They cannot create these idols out of images. And in the eyes of a first century Jew, this profile of Caesar would look very much like an idol. So they're being forced to pay a tax to a pagan emperor with a coin that looks like an idol. Okay, there are so many levels on which they would have been offended. And yet Jesus sees through this simple yes or no choice, this simple either or alternative that is set before him. He asks, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they reply. Then Jesus stuns the crowd. "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Next slide. There are three things that I would like to just point out and draw your attention to briefly this morning. First, as I mentioned before, Jesus is rejecting the political alternatives of his day, represented by the Pharisees and the Herodians. God sees beyond the simple either-or political options that the world offers to us. By saying that we should give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, Christ acknowledges that we are to respect and to submit to earthly authorities, even when those in power are ungodly. This silences the Herodians. Okay? At the same time, though, we are under an authority that is higher than Caesar's, which is God's authority. We must give to God what is God's, which for us as Christians is everything that we are, all that we have, every breath that we breathe, every day of our lives. All that we are belongs to God. And so, as we live within earthly political systems, we acknowledge the authority of the only true God who reigns supreme over earthly powers. And God gives these earthly powers to anyone he chooses. You see, this answer, give to God what is God's, this silences the Pharisees. So Jesus sees beyond the political alternatives of his day. Second, we are to work for transformation within the political systems we find ourselves without giving our highest allegiance to those systems and without placing our highest hopes in human political efforts. Christians are salt and light in a vast diversity of political environments, from the brutally politically repressive concentration camps of North Korea to our own region of central New Jersey, just 1 hour from Independence Hall in Philadelphia, where the Declaration of Independence was signed. Christ gives the church a prophetic ministry in which we, no matter where we find ourselves, are called to advocate in the public square for the ethics rooted in Scripture. We argue for the social and political options that most align with biblical teaching using reasoning and logic understandable to non-Christians. We work as much as we are able to establish God's justice in our society. Third, Jesus reminds us that a specific ordering exists between God and Caesar. God's claim is greater than Caesar's. God places earthly rulers over us, even like the pagan Tiberius and Pontius Pilate, who only have authority because God grants it to them. And so we are to respect our earthly rulers and obey them as long as what they ask of us does not contradict God's word. However, God rules over the rulers of the earth, and he will hold them accountable for what they do. And when an earthly ruler demands that we violate Scripture, then we must obey God rather than Caesar. In that moment, we choose to stand like Daniel in the Old Testament, holding to our commitment to Christ and to our obedience to God, no matter what that may cost us. Throughout the world, thousands of Christians today endure persecution. They suffer for their faith in Christ, and they give up their lives rather than conform to the socio-political sins of their age. Acts 4:19, Acts 5:29, the book of Revelation, and contemporary stories from the persecuted church remind us that the day often comes for us as Christians in which we must choose between obedience to human authority and obedience to God. Next slide. In the book of John, we find another glimpse from Christ's final moments with his disciples before he is arrested and crucified by the religious and political leaders of his day. We find a glimpse in which Jesus helps us to understand even more clearly what our relationship to the political systems of our world must be. As Jesus prays for his disciples in John 17, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world." To be of the world means to live the way the world around us tells us to live, and to adopt the perspectives, allegiances, and values that the world offers to us. Jesus then makes clear that he is not praying that the Father will take the disciples out of the world. We as Christ's followers, remember, are in the world, not of the world, as the saying goes. But we are not in the world simply to live or just to exist or endure somehow. We've been given a task. God has given us a mission as his followers. Jesus goes on and he prays, "As you, Father, sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." This points to our mission as a church, our mission as followers of Jesus Christ. As God the Father sent Jesus into the world to speak for him, to point the world to him, to pour out his life in service of God, so we are sent by Christ into the world to pour out our lives for the sake of the gospel, to point our world to the only Lord and King who can give us a lasting hope. For this reason, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, we are Christ's ambassadors. That's a political office. We are sent by God to be an ambassador in this strange land called Earth. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, the way a president will speak through an ambassador to a different land. And this is the message sent by our president to this land. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Christ sends us into the world with the specific mission of spreading the truth and the love of God to everyone around us. That is our highest priority. Our main purpose is not to survive. It's not to endure and escape persecution and hardship. Our main purpose is not to make money. It's not to have a family or even simply to make a positive contribution to the world. Our primary task as followers of Christ, as ambassadors of God, is to tell the world, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. For this reason, we must view the political systems within which we live through missional eyes, like people who have a clear task, a clear mission before them, ambassadors who know exactly what they have been sent here to say. These missional eyes with which we are to view the world and the political systems around us help us to always look for new ways to point this world to Jesus Christ, no matter what political system we find ourselves in. Next slide, Don. On June 26th of this year, David Brooks wrote an opinion piece for the New York Times entitled, "The Spiritual Recession: Is America Losing Faith in Universal Democracy?" He comments on a recent essay written by Mark Lilla in the New Republic, which claims that the post-Cold War era, remember, the Cold War existed before you, many of you were alive, between the Soviet Union and countries under their political control and the United States and the so-called free world. And this guy, Mark Lilla, says that when the post-Cold War ended, when the Soviet Union fell and Marxist-Leninist communism collapsed, everyone thought that American capitalistic democracy would become the triumphant worldview across the globe. But instead, Mark Lilla argues that at this point in history, we are no longer sharing a collective vision of how to make the world a better place. And specifically, he says that we as Americans are now simply out for ourselves, focusing on our own individual lives, rather than trying to bring about an ideology that promises peace, democracy, and prosperity on a global level. We've become disillusioned by the difficulties of controlling geopolitical forces as a country. Next slide, Don. Our world is looking for something to believe in. The idol of progress, which dominated Western culture since the Enlightenment, began to crumble exactly 100 years ago with the start of World War I. The idols of communism, unfettered capitalism, and even the noble idol democracy, which is perhaps the best political system that sinful humans can invent, have begun to appear empty in the eyes of many around us. In an age of disillusionment, when some of humanity's greatest idols are revealed to be hollow and bankrupt, let us remember that we have been sent into this world at this moment, at this point in human history, to point our world to the King above all Caesars, the King of Kings above all presidents and prime ministers, the Lord above all lords, all senators, all governors. We are sent here as ambassadors of the hope that will outlast every earthly political hope. We are called to proclaim the eternal hope that is ours through the reconciliation, through the friendship with God, made possible by our Lord, by our King, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Jesus, this morning we acknowledge that we live in a complex world full of many voices, many political options. And we also know that in this complicated situation, you call us to be your followers, to be lights in a dark place, to be voices of your truth, to be voices of your path. Jesus, we ask that you would anoint us and empower us to be your ambassadors in this world, to point our world to you, to point our world towards your kingdom and towards your reign. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.